love the rest of it. But sometimes, just sometimes, a picture's worth a thousand words. But before we jump into our study tonight, I have a favor to ask of you. A friend of mine, a good acquaintance of mine, and a longstanding Calvary Chapel pastor in Downey, California, Jeff Johnson, passed away yesterday. He'd been fighting cancer. He's much younger than myself, but he'd been fighting a losing battle with cancer for the last couple of years. I saw him and heard him in June at the past Senior Pastors International Conference at Costa Mesa, but he lost his battle with cancer and is celebrating with the angels in heaven tonight. Good for him, but bad for and sad for his church. You know, everybody can acknowledge that he's in a better place, but that, you know, it leaves a hole, doesn't it? Leaves a hole in your heart that's not going to be promptly filled by somebody. They've got a good and capable pastor that he had turned over primary teaching relationships to teaching about a year and 2 months ago as his health continued to decline. But if we could, would you join with me just in praying for his church and for his family for just a second? He had served the Lord in Calvary Chapel Downey for 50 years. Faithful man. Faithful man. Father, we lift up not Jeff Johnson to you because he's in a place that we're envious of. He's looking down on us feeling sorry for us. But I know after being in the same pulpit for 50 years, his church is going to miss him terribly. And there's going to be a hole left in their hearts that won't be easily filled by a replacement. We'd ask that you would minister to that hole in their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would come alongside of this grieving church and that they would indeed grieve, but not grieve as those that have no hope, like Paul wrote the Thessalonian believers. Minister to their needs, prosper their growth, bind them together in this time of heartache, in your love, Father, and may a special anointing be upon his replacement teacher that you'd put upon him as his heart to anoint over a year ago now. And I thank you, Lord, for the plan of succession that you put in place there. I pray for his wife that's left behind and his family, the medical bills, the ache will continue for a while. And I pray that you'd give him the peace that passes all understanding. And bless them. He's left a hole in our association of Calvary Chapels. And I pray that you would raise up other men to not take his place, but to carry on. Keep carrying this standard forward of this work that you began back at Costa Mesa in 1965. We love you and are thankful, Lord, for the work that you're going to do there in Downey and with Jeff's family and here tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Everybody in the office seems to have caught the same cough and cold, and I apologize in advance for that, but I'll blame Tracy. He's homesick with it. Oh, sweetie, we're way beyond that. I need a throatectomy or something. I don't know what they call that, but we are in Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. His name means Yahweh saves. And your testimony that he still does to this present day, or you wouldn't be here. God saves. He still looks down upon every one of us with mercy, and he's not willing that any should perish. But the sad news of the book that bears his name is not many people were willing to listen. It's not because he didn't have power, he didn't have authority. He had God's anointing upon him. But quite frankly, you've probably met some people that just don't want to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. They prefer their sin. And the honest ones will tell you that in a New York heartbeat. We take a book, this first half of the book of Isaiah, and it's about judgments primarily against nations that had come against Israel. It's also containing judgments that God had in store for Israel in the north and Judah in the south as they had gotten way off into idolatry. Worship of false deities, of wood, hay, and stubble and precious garbage, and you know, those aren't gods. There's only one God who created the universe, and his name's not Buddha. His prophet is not named Muhammad. His son's name is Jesus Christ, who proved his claim to deity by coming, living a perfect life under the law, dying a death that we could not. He died for our sins and then rose from the dead on the third day, proving himself to be the long-awaited Messiah that the nation of Israel had anticipated for centuries. But when he came, they rejected him. They didn't want to change. I'll tell you what. If he came as a lamb in Bethlehem's manger 2,000 years ago, when he comes again, it's going to be a lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's going to be a day of a reckoning. And what we've got in this historical chapter before us tonight in Isaiah 36 and 37, Lord willing, I got to get through these two because they go hand in glove. And of course, we remember there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original writings of Isaiah or any of the other Bible books. They were added later by helpful people to help us navigate our way around the Bible. I mean, I would hate to quote you something and say, well, it's somewhere in the book of Isaiah, and you plow through 66 chapters trying to find out where I'm at. I'm grateful for this. But these two chapters go together. I'm going to do my best to keep them together. We start off in chapter 36 and verse 1 with this guy, King Hezekiah. In the south, in Judah, after the civil war that divided the nation, Israel in the north had gone into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians for their sins in the year 722. And the Assyrians took them captive, and it was an ugly and messy thing. But Israel went, and they were gone. People deported, others, foreigners brought in. But in the south, Judah persisted for about another 150 years. They at least had four good kings. There was not a single good king up in the north, not one. They just went from bad to worse. And thank God for the four good kings, because they delayed God's hand of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem for 150 years. A good king sitting on the throne makes a big difference. As true today as back then, we ought to think through the people that we put in political office, or at least the people that we vote for. You know, I'm always going to try to vote for the most godly candidate I can, because all of them fall short. But wouldn't you rather have a better one than a worse one? It staves the hand of judgment. So we should pray for all of our rulers that are over us, the administrations that serve us on a city and county, state and federal level. It says in verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, that's the year 701 BC, Israel to the north has fallen 20 years before, but the southern kingdom hasn't repented of its sins or turned en masse back to the Lord, despite having a good and godly king in Hezekiah. During his 14th year as sole ruler in the year 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all of the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish, which had been defeated, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to meet him. And then the field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah, stop right there for a second. Some of the versions that you may have in your hand, the ESV, the NASB, the King James Version, and New King James Version, don't read like that. In verse 2, it's where my version here, the New International Version, has field commander. Yours has Rabshakeh. Here's the deal. Rabshakeh is not a name. It's a title. And it means field commander. That's what it means in the literal title. And he is the highest commanding officer, four-star general, you know, over the armies. But that's why Rabshakeh is a Hebrew word that's untranslated. Well, it doesn't tell you anything. Rabshakeh, what is that? Is that a man's name? No, it's a title. It's a title. Field commander, literally chief of the officers in Hebrew. Nobody names their children chief of the officers. It's a title. It's obviously a title, but obviously not all of our translators agree. But that's why the difference between Rabshakeh and field commander. The date is 701. As I said, the northern tribes have been taken into captivity. Samaria was burned in the year 722. But here's the deal that starts to become very important. Judah had become subservient to Assyria under Judah's king Ahaz, Hezekiah's daddy. and he had made a pact, we will be subservient to you, Assyria, if you don't invade us and treat us nice. We'll send you gold, we'll send you silver, grain, and oil, and all the rest of that. But in return, they had to at least formally acknowledge some of Assyria's pagan deities. Ahaz was not a particularly good king, so he didn't mind, yeah, whatever, I'll worship whatever stump of wood you want me to bow down to, that's fine, as long as it buys us peace. But Hezekiah, he's a godly man, and he's struggling with this whole idea of having to acknowledge their false deities. So Hezekiah rebelled and sought independence from Assyrian dominance. It's understandable why he would violate the word that his father had given. But what does the Bible say about keeping your vows? His father had given his word. He had inherited that from his father. God expects you to let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to like it. You can take it to the Lord as a matter of prayer. But can I tell you, he expects you to keep your word. Just because you make a bad oath does not mean that he's going to let you off the hook. When you go back and say, you know, that was really stupid, Lord. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. My bad. It's like going out and buying a new $76,000 truck, okay? But you don't tell your wife. And you bring it home, and your name is all over 50 pages of contracts. You know, and you go home, she slaps you seven ways to the middle and says, what are you thinking? Our insurance payment is even greater than the truck payment. We can't afford this. It gets 6 miles a gallon. What were you thinking? Men don't. Men don't think. You shouldn't even ask the question. We sometimes just look at a truck and go, I got to have that. It doesn't make sense. Some kind of hormonal thing takes over. But you've heard of buyer's remorse. Come the first payment, or when you go down to get your tags at the DMV and they want $1,500, you might be thinking, I think I might have made a mistake. Maybe my honey was right. Maybe I shouldn't have bought it. But here's the deal. Your name's on the contract. You may not like it. You may have buyer's remorse. You may have made a stupid decision. And you know what the bank's going to say? We don't care. Payments due, Bronco. Pony up. That's the kind of the deal. That's why Jesus and his half-brother in the New Testament, James, said, you let your yes be yes and your no be no. You promise to do something, you better do it. God will hold you accountable for it. God will hold you accountable for it. Yes, ma'am.
Is Hezekiah held to his father's vow?
Yes, absolutely. It was passed on to him and he acknowledged that. Because, here, let me share with you what Scripture has to say about it. Scripture interprets Scripture. The parallel passage to this is in 2 Kings chapter 18. So you can either turn there in your Bible to 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, or we'll put it up here on the overhead for you. It says there something that sounds very much like this opening passage in Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all of the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Why did he do that? If they had a pact of peace, why would he attack them? Verse 14, so Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. I didn't keep my vow. Withdraw from me and I will pay whatever you demand of me. He messed up. He acknowledges he messed up. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to tolerate idols or paganism, but he could have gone to the king of Sennacherib and says, you know, I got a problem with this idol worship thing. We worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. My dad said he'd pay the vows to you, the oil and the gold and the silver. I'll continue doing that because we made that vow as a nation to you. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. Do you know how much that is? That's 11 tons of silver. 11 tons. You know what that is in today's terms? $5 million. Suppose the bank came to you and said, $76,000 truck, who cares? You owe us $5 million in penalties and back taxes. Okay, that's a whole different issue. And then it goes on to say, and he also gave the king of Assyria 30 talents of gold. That's about a ton. Worth about $40 million besides. Whew. Not keeping your word can be expensive. Not making your truck payment just because you made a silly decision can have a negative impact on your credit report. Would you agree with that? Okay. So the moral of the story is don't make dumb oaths. Don't make dumb decisions. Talk to your wife about it before. Pray about it. Unless the two of you were in total and 100% agreement, I wouldn't encourage you to pursue it. You know, if you both, husband and wife, possess the Holy Spirit, shouldn't you be of one accord? Yeah. Yeah. So it says in 2 Kings 18, so Hezekiah gave him all of the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord. You make bad decisions, now he's ripping off the temple of the Lord? This is not a good thing to do. That's like saying, okay, I owe that $76,000 truck payment, so I'm going to knock off a couple of 7-Elevens on the way to the car dealer. That's just not the way you want to address the issue. Wouldn't it have been nice if he'd have prayed? Wouldn't it have been nice if he'd have said, God, what do you want me to do? I've painted myself in a corner here. I don't know what to do. Would you tell me what to do? Or would you send me some wise person like Isaiah to at least pray for me and come to a conclusion of this? At this time, Hezekiah of Judah stripped off all of the gold which we had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. Moral of the story, keep your word. Keep your word. Don't offer an oath unless you're going to keep it. Oh, I swear I'm going to pay you back. And then you stiff somebody you borrowed some money from. Don't do that. Not unless you want to incur the wrath of God. Keep your word. But God already had plans for Assyria. And I want you to notice that the bribe didn't work. He gave him $45 million to back off, and he invaded anyway. That's not the way God would have you deal with blackmailers. And so now Hezekiah has nowhere else to turn but to God. So that's the missing narrative in Isaiah 36. He had made a huge mistake. Is it possible for Christians to make huge mistakes? I won't ask for the last time you made one, but you know, you just kind of want to own it when you do. Doesn't 1 John say, hey, you know, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you mess up, don't be so prideful and stuck in him. I ain't confessing that. Just say, Lord, I made a bad decision. What do I do? I don't know what to do. What would you have me do? And then search out his word and pray and get other people praying for you so that you can turn that around. The guy had, Sennacherib had already taken 46 fortified cities in Judah. He had already taken 200,150 people captive. This is not a man to be trifled with. In fact, I've got some pictures for you. Can we dim the house lights and show some of those pictures for me, Bill? Pike's Peak's a pretty peak. Okay, nice backdrop. Moving on. My wife took that picture, by the way. Okay, first slide. We'll just take them in order. This is Lachish. This was one of the most fortified cities. It's about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And this was one of their frontline defenses before any enemy got to Jerusalem. This was where they were supposed to have been stopped. These walls have been breached, these people captured, all of their city officials put to death, and all of their population carried off by Sennacherib to Assyria. This was their last line of defense. Hezekiah has paid $45 million ransom in bribery trying to get the king of Assyria, and now this city has fallen. God has put him in a place where he has no other alternative than to trust God and to turn to him. Have you ever been there? It's not a comfortable place. Can I say this? It's a necessary place. God is not as concerned with our immediate comfort as our long-term maturity in our faith. So sometimes he allows us to make bad choices. I like to describe it this way. There is the perfect will of God, And that is whatever he perfectly wants me to do, and I perfectly obey that, and we go that way. And then there is something I like to refer to as the permissive will of God, which God allows you to do, but it is not his perfect will. But he allows you to, he permits you to do that. Let me just take you back to the Garden of Eden for a second. Adam and Eve, they got this whole garden in front of them. God says, hey, any tree you want to eat of, except you can't eat of this one tree. Don't eat of that one tree, okay? Got it? Are there any questions? Don't eat of that one tree. They ate of the tree. It's not because God made them. That did not represent the perfect will of God, because God called it sin and disobedience. That's the permissive will of God. Why does he allow that? Because he created us in his own image, and a part of being made in his image is we possess a measure of his sovereignty, which means the ability to make decisions, good or bad. Now, you and I hopefully have made enough bad decisions that as we get older, we start making better decisions and ones that are not quite so painful. I can't do a whole lot about my past other than repent of it and ask God to fix it and undo whatever damage I've caused. But I can start living better for him today moving forward. And that's what the wise person would do. You always want to pursue the perfect will of God, not the permissive will. God put this king, a godly king, but not a perfect king. He put him in this predicament, so that he could teach him, you must first and foremost, rely on me. Not bribery, not trying to get the enemy off your back, not relying on the fortresses of the nearest fortified city that's in front of you. This guy had steamrollered all of Judah prior to getting to Jerusalem's gates. Next slide. And you can see that it's fairly formidable defenses that the city had against, you know, nothing more than cavalry and armed troops with spears and shields and pikes and things. Next slide. Okay. Well, while Bill is pulling up the next slide, let's get back to the text in Isaiah 36. So the field commander in verse 4 of chapter 36 of Isaiah now comes, and this guy delivers what is a masterpiece of psychological warfare. Have you ever been intimidated? Sometimes it's just kind of a scary that you don't know how to rebut those people. They kind of intimidate you and they threaten you, and you know they may be twice your size and you know have prison tattoos all over their face. Who knows, you know? But you take their threats seriously, you know. So this Rabshakeh, this chief of the officers, has these threats in hand. And look what he says in verse 4. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say that you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending now that you rebel against me? Well, yeah, he'd rebelled. He'd apologized. He gave him $45 million. Quite frankly, the guy is not interested in being paid off. He wants to overrun Jerusalem. Now, look now. Are you depending on Egypt? That splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it? Historically, they had leaned upon Egypt, and they were an unreliable ally. You'll remember that when God delivered the nation out of their 400-year captivity in there, God said, don't go back that way again. You don't go back for horses. You don't go back for stuff. You don't lean on them for anything. They were pagan worshiping, idol worshiper kind of folks. And God said in the 10 plagues that he whipped on them, he said, I've judged the gods of Egypt. So that's why they weren't supposed to go back. God is sufficient. You know, Peter puts it this way, and it's crass, and I apologize. Peter said, sometimes a dog returns to its vomit. There is a tendency for you and I sometimes to resurrect past and unhealthy relationships because we're between a rock and a hard spot. God says, I want you to rely on me. Not people, not men, not banks, not things. Come a-running to me. He's always got a plan, and I'm usually not aware of it until I start asking and inquiring and searching out the Word of God. We can't rely on Egypt. Egypt is always in Scripture metaphorically a type of the world. God delivered us from the world by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't go back there. I can't go back to old acquaintances which were encouraging me to an unhealthy spiritually lifestyle. I can't go back to old relationships, old ways, or old ways of thinking. You can't go back to the world, although there's that temptation from time to time. Oh, remember the good old days when we used to laugh and drink it up and party and do drugs and sleep around in the good old days? Satan's already sold you a bill of goods. Can't go back to the world. So Rabshakeh continues this field marshal, verse 7. And if you say to me, no, we're depending upon Yahweh, our God. Well, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? Well, he had. But that's because the people were worshiping not only Yahweh in these high places, but false deities and false gods as well. So that's why Hezekiah removed them. God had ordained the temple to be the one place of worship. The whole nation would come together to worship at that one place. But they started establishing these high places, as the Old Testament calls them, that were pagan altars, but more convenient than having to journey all the way to Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah said, this is polluting the nation. They're getting into idolatry and worshiping the gods of the pagans on these high places. And so he destroyed them all. One of the few kings that did. But look at how it's turned around on him by the field marshal here. You say that we're depending on the Lord our God. Isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Well, that's what God wanted. That was his perfect will. The people had become polluted with the permissive will of God. Well, I know that God said we should go to church, but I don't really feel like I'm part of the corporate church anymore. I know that we should tithe, but, you know, I'm kind of not into that. I know that I should do this, but then we make excuses why we don't do that. We instead go the ways of the world. God has one way of doing things. And if you search out the Scripture, you'll find out what his ways are. But his ways are good. His ways are perfect. But I am not at liberty to say, no, I'm not bound by God's boundaries. We are. We are. I want to live to please God. I don't want to live for the flesh, and I'm not going back to the things that I delivered out of. Why in the world would I go back to that sewer? Verse 9, come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you guys 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you were depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without Yahweh, without the permission of your God? I mean, hey, dude, I inquired of him. Yeah, I'm right. I'm sure the king of Assyria is now inquiring of the God of the Israelites. They got their own pagan deities. That's a lie. But it is a twist of psychological. It's a psyop is what the military would call that. And he says, Yahweh himself, the Lord himself, told me to march against this country and destroy it. Yeah, that's a long shot that he inquired of the Lord. That's like a Satanist saying, well, hey, Jesus told me to do this. I don't think so. I don't think so. It doesn't make any sense to me at all to even think that way. The Assyrian field commander, he's ridiculing the people. If we gave you 2,000 horses, you couldn't oppose us. Then he blasphemes God. He certainly didn't inquire of the Lord at all. Verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it, but don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. Put it in a language that won't demoralize them.
And that you speak better.
Yeah. But the field commander, verse 12, replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall? He's trying to discourage and demoralize every man, woman, and child in the city. He's trying to do that so that they give up and they can take the city without a fight. Otherwise, it's going to be a two-year siege campaign. And so he's trying his level best to intimidate them. That's what Satan does. My Bible says, greater is he who is in us than he who was in the world. So don't listen to the taunts of the enemy. Well, if you're honest, this could really backfire. Maybe you should tell a white lie here. Yeah, it's not God's way. So in verse 13, then, the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. He's right. The Assyrians know Hezekiah does not possess the military strength to oppose Assyria. What he's saying is true. And that's what psychological warfare is. It's a blend of half-truths and half-lies. Then to intimidate and to coerce people into making the decision that is in the Assyrians' favor. Verse 15, do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Well, Hezekiah could say that because that's what Isaiah told him. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me, and then every one of you will eat under his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain, a new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. We're going to take you to Assyria, but it's going to be beautiful. It's really not a desert like your lion eyes have told you. Don't believe it's a, no. It's going to be yummy. We're going to put you all up in million-dollar houses, find you good jobs, feed you at the Broadmoor every night. It's going to be rock and roll. Lie. They're taking them captive and making them slaves. But what a lie from the pit of hell. Satan always overpromises and underdelivers. That's just what Satan does, and sometimes he uses the mouths of men to accomplish his purposes, but their design is to take the city without a battle. Verse 18, don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, Yahweh will deliver us. The Lord, notice that Lord all is in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew term YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. I don't like the translation where they put it Lord all in capitals, because Lord is a title, not a name. God's name is Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. They couldn't pronounce it Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. By the way, there's no J or V in the Greek language either. So the translators in the Greek language, in the New Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, used the Lord all in capital letters. Well, that's understandable because neither language has a J or a V. Okay. But we do today, so why don't we rightly translate it when we see L-O-R-D all in capital letters? Why don't the modern translators that know better translate it Y-H-W-H? When I called the NIV translator and said, why don't you? He said, because we haven't done it for 400 years. We know it's right, but we're not going to do it because it's not popular today. Okay, you dog, your job is translation. My job is interpretation. If you do a right job of translation, I won't have to work it hard, so hard at correcting your mistakes. I said, here's my greatest concern. In another generation, we'll forget that God's name was ever Yahweh to begin with. And you know what the translator told me? One of the translators. I agree with you, but it's out of my hands. At least he was honest. But every single modern translation translates it L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, when in fact the original language says Y-H-W-H. Like I said, Lord is a title. It's not a name. His name is not the Lord. He is the Lord. I'm not disagreeing with that at all. He is the Lord. But his name is Yahweh. You can call me pastor. I am a pastor. That's not my name. My name is Jim. When I write something down, I'd like you to call me Jim. You don't call me by my pastor, by title, unless you don't know me. Call me Jim. Call me Jim. I'll call you Shane. Call you Dwayne. We know each other by name because that's personal and intimate, just like God wants it to be. When we reduce our relationship to God to a subservient title, I'm a slave and he's my master. He is the Lord. Yeah, he is the Lord. He is your boss. But his name is Yahweh. Didn't Jesus say, I call my sheep by name?
Yes.
And they know me by name? Yeah. That's why this is important. It's not a point of translation for me or me have an axe to grind with the modern translators. That's not the issue at all. I want you to know what God's name is. It's important. It's important. If names weren't important, nobody would ever ask for your signature on a contract. Okay, name. Does it make sense to you that names are important? Does me. So he goes on to say, verse 18, don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all of the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can Yahweh deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Oops. Big mistake. You're equating the God who created the universe, this planet and all life on it, you're equating it with some stump of wood carved out by a woodworker and then covered in gold. Are you kidding me? They had to nail their statues down just so they wouldn't fall over. They had feet but couldn't walk. They had mouths but couldn't talk. Eyes but couldn't see. They worshiped those things. And now he's saying, how then can your God deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You've just made the most catastrophic mistake. Cross the line for sure. This is blasphemy to equate the one true living God with gods made by men and fashioned by men's hands. Not to be that way at all. Then verse 21, but the people remained silent, said nothing in return because the king had commanded, don't answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, the rest of these guys, they go back to Hezekiah and they've torn their clothes as a sign of Hebrew grief. They're absolutely distraught. But as the narrative continues through the start of verse 37, can I just share this with you? When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his own robes. And he put on sackcloth, a burlap kind of material, where you deny yourself the luxury of your kingly robes and you humble yourself before the Lord. It would be like taking off your tuxedo and putting on your goodwill clothes. Humbling yourself before the Lord. For let's forget I'm king for just a minute. Oh, we're all going to humble ourselves before the Lord and ripping his clothes and putting on sackcloth. And then what did he do? I love this. I've highlighted it. It means so much. He went into the temple of the Lord. I'm out of money. I've done everything I can. I've repented of my sins. But this guy's still knocking at the door. He had told the people, don't answer this military commander, because you don't answer a fool according to his folly, Proverbs 26 tells us. There's another passage in the New Testament where Jesus himself said, don't cast your pearls before swine. The pagans are just going to mock and ridicule. So if they are harsh and demeaning and blasphemous, you know, just walk away. Jesus didn't ask us to harvest green grain. He said the fields are ripe unto harvest, but if they're not ready, don't force the issue. Plant the seed, walk away, trust God. But you don't answer fool. And so he tears his clothes, and then he says this. He sends Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary. That's more like secretary of state. And the leading priests all wearing sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. When your back's up against the wall, you need somebody godly to come alongside of you, to counsel you rightly, take you to God's word, and pray with you. Didn't Jesus say, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I be in the midst of them? There's power when we pray together. Praying by yourself is fine. You do it lots. I understand. But boy, I'll tell you what, there's a time when things are so bad, so severe, you really want to get a circle of folks around you that love Jesus and are going to inquire of the Lord. And they told him, they told Isaiah the prophet, this is what Hezekiah says, this is a day of distress like we have never seen. Can I put this in context for you? Imagine, if you will, a 200 million man army from China invading the East Coast. Simultaneously, the West Coast is invaded by Russia. The Canadians are mad at us, so they invade from the north, and we've already got an invasion from the south. So just imagine our nation under siege from all four quarters, all four corners of the compass, and we can't repel them, and we can't stand up against them because we're not interested in detonating a live nuclear warhead on American soil. Kind of sterilizes your soil for a long time. Nobody's going to be eating potatoes for years. You following my meaning? So that's kind of the situation. If we've never been invaded like this. It's difficult for you and I to put ourselves in Hezekiah's shoes, but it is the worst trial he's ever faced in his life. And he's king of a nation facing invasion from a force he cannot oppose. Put yourself in his shoes now. And it starts to feel very uncomfortable. He pours out his heart and says, would you pray for us? Can we pray together? Can you meet me in the temple? Can we get together? Hezekiah was a good king. He made a mistake. But now he's out of resources. So in verse 5, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, you tell your master, this is what the Lord says, do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. God said, I heard every word he said. I got it. I'll take care of it. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't stew. Most of all, don't take things into your own hands. Trust me on this one. Don't try to figure out what I'm going to do. Just trust me that I'm going to move on your behalf when you pray. Don't tell me how to be God. I got it. Don't tell me what to do. Just ask me to reveal myself to your benefit and take care of you. He is the shepherd of our souls. He picks up his lambs and places them over his neck, hides us beneath the shadow of his wings. He's got this. Verse 7, listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in the king of Assyria that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. So when the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. He had heard that the Egyptian army is on the move and that he's not only fighting against the king of Libna, not only has he suffered severe losses coming up against Lachish, but now Egypt's on the move too. And so he withdraws temporarily from Jerusalem. Now when Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him, when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah and said, yeah, I'm coming back.
I will be back.
That's what he was saying. You pull up your best Terminator voice there. Verse 10, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all of the other countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or Hena and Eva? So when Hezekiah received the letter and read it, he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I have done that so many times, I can't tell you, where something unexpected comes in the mail and it is not good news. Or a doctor's report that scared you to death. What do you do with that? Do you fret? Do you stew? Do you worry? Well, what Hezekiah did is he went into the house of God and spread it out before the Lord. Do you know how many times I've done that when we've had things come up in this church? Or we've had multi-million dollar lawsuits come against us? A number of years back, a guy wandered off our property, fell into a hole, broke his hip, and sued the church for $3.5 million. And that wasn't even our property. But he went into our church that morning, apparently got bored with the sermon or fell asleep, and somebody woke him up. He didn't like it, wandered off the property, fell into a hole, and then sued us. You're thinking, and now I don't know about you. I do not have $3.5 million pocket change. We were so small, I couldn't even afford a lawyer. What would you do? What would you do? The spiritual side of you says, pray. If you were honest with me, your knee-jerk reaction would be to freak out. What am I going to do? And then the spiritual side kicks in and go, I can't do anything about this. I better take this to the Lord and spread it out here or spread it out on these stairs. You take it before the Lord. It's not that you have to come to this church. You can make your altar your dining room table. But spread it out before the Lord. Ask him to move on your behalf. Don't tell him what to do. He is God. He's probably got a better plan than you and I could ever think of. But you want to ask. Here's why. James says, sometimes you have not because you ask not. God wants to work on your behalf and mine. But you got to ask. It's like my 8-year-old son, Luke, when he took apart the derailleur gear on his bicycle and parts and ball bearings went everywhere and springs and things. And he said, no, I got this, Dad. I can do this. Until all the ball bearings rolled down the hill and the springs went places he couldn't find. And then he asked for help. Dad, could you help me? What do I know about derailleurs and springs and ball bearings? Absolutely nothing. But I can buy a new derailleur for you. But son, you should have let me help you up front. I love my son with all of my heart. God loves you with all of his heart. But don't be stubborn. Don't think you're all of that and got all of the answers to every issue of life. You don't. If you haven't discovered that yet, you will. You will. Trust God. We know nothing. We're children in his sight. And God wants us to, he doesn't want us walking into headache and heartache. Inquire of the Lord. Lay this stuff out before him, whether it's a lawsuit or a car that you just got in a collision with and you don't know how you're going to come up with the deductible. The car needs to be fixed. It's the only thing you got to go back and forth to work. I understand stuff hits that you've got no control of. I get that. But what you need to do is inquire of the Lord about it. I'm right there with you. Stuff happens to me all the time. I didn't anticipate. Doctor's diagnosis that you didn't see coming or bills that come due and you go, I got nothing to pay this with. Lay it out before the Lord. Ask him to move on your behalf. And sometimes in the history of this church, he has done amazing things. I can remember so many years ago now when we had rented a building for us to start church in back in 1989. And I walked in there, and I had no congregation. Our first church service, you know who showed up? My mom and my dad. That was it. I'm preaching to the choir, man. No. And we'd spaced out these chairs that we got from a restaurant that went out of business. And I thought to myself, what are you doing, Jim? You ninny booper, what are you doing, man? And I knew the rent was $17.76, easy date to remember. And I didn't have a penny. I'd signed a contract and had no idea how I was going to pay for the first month's rent. All I knew is I knew that God had called me to do this, and I'd spent 4 years in Egypt, California, going to school so I could come back from my captivity out there and start this church. But I didn't know how I was going to make the bills. They don't tell you about bills in seminary. They make you a scholar, but you can't add 2 + 2 when you come out of there, and a good pagan can make straight A's in seminary. But that's where God had me come. So we came back, and Kathy said, well, what are you going to do? Here's the end of the month. And Mom and Dad are coming faithfully, but they're not tithing enough to make a rent of $17.76 a month. What are we going to do? I said, I don't know. We're going to lay this out before the Lord. I prayed hard, man. And this was in 1989. I mean, that's like $10 million in today's money. $17.76 was a lot of money back then. And then God laid on my heart. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go up to Denver to Rocky Mountain AAA, who we were subletting the building from, and talk to the vice president of Rocky Mountain AAA, Dave Shuey. And I want you to show him the checkbook. Tell him every penny that comes in, you're applying to the rent, and you can't make the rent. And he's a pagan. So I went up to Denver with everything was coming out of the checkbook at the time, and I was tithing half of the meager salary I was making, trying to make ends meet and trying to raise a family of five and in a derelict home that had been condemned. Oh, it was hard. I get that. It was hard. I went up to David Shue and I said, here's the situation. Can't make the rent, man. He goes, yeah, I know. That's okay. We knew you were a startup church when you started it. So I've already told my accounting department, keep track, but don't dun them, don't bill them, and don't throw them out. They're doing the best they can. I didn't see that coming. I did not see that coming. That's not what I anticipated. They go, you know, that's really sweet of you, Mr. Shuey, and I really appreciate it. But here's what I'm kind of afraid of is at the end of our five-year lease with you that you're going to say, it's been great doing business with you. You owe us $100,000. I said, I probably won't have it any more then than now. And he goes, don't worry about it. And I said, you keep saying that, but I'm on the other end of this, you know. And he said, Jim, I want you to think of it this way. He said, what do you pay a month in rent? And I said, $1,776. That's $1,776 if you thought I was talking about $17.76. I wasn't. And he said, so you're paying $7. He said, we got about $4.5 million a week that come through the office. Quite frankly, your $1,776 is peanuts. Peanuts? Peanuts? That's some kind of peanuts, you know. But when you're looking at $4.5 million, and he says, at the end of the lease, you go your way, we go our way, and we'll call it good. Guy was a total unbeliever, but God had touched his heart. God can touch the heart of any unbeliever, you know. And we know what happened at the end of our five-year lease. Dave Shuey called me up one day, and he said, you know, Jim, he said, want to continue this relationship, understand that you're renting now from the original owner of the property instead of subletting from us. He said, could we rent the property from you on Tuesday nights just to have driver's ed classes in Colorado Springs? And I said, well, sure, Dave, I'd do anything for you considering what you did for us. I said, tell you what, how much do we owe you? And he came up with a number that I've forgotten since. I said, tell you what, if you want to do this for the next, like, 5 years of our current lease, just deduct that per month off of what we owe you, and we'll call it a wash. And he goes, brilliant. So he didn't pay us a penny. He got driver's ed classes in our Sunday school classrooms for the next 5 years. And I was just amazed at what God can do when you bring the problems to him instead of fret, stew, or worry about it. That's only the first of dozens of stories I could tell you. You sit in a building and property that's valued currently at about $5 million today. And you know what we paid for? We didn't have any money. We went to a dozen different banks in Colorado Springs, and we showed them our books, and they laughed. Sometimes right to my face, you don't have the cash flow to do this. I know, but this is what God told us to do. And finally, somebody bought into the vision. And here we are in this wonderful facility on 3.5 acres. I didn't make any of it happen, but I learned this lesson a long time ago. You take it to the Lord. You lay it out before him. You don't try to figure out what he's going to do, because he's going to blow you away and do something so weird and so out of the norm, you're just going to say, boy, I didn't see that coming. Praise and honor and glory to God. That's what he wants to do. That's how he shows you his glory. But if you only operate in the area of the natural in your decision-making process, you will never see a miracle. You will never see all that God has for you. This is a supernatural walk. This isn't religion. This isn't denominationalism. It's not even about money. It's about supernatural provision for whatever need you have. Whether it's a disease process, a doctor's diagnosis, I don't know. We all face things we didn't see coming. And there's every one of us in this room that could tell a testimony just like that, where God came through in times and you didn't even ask him. And he loved you so much, he came through anyway. Just to remind you how much he loves you. And then to put a pastor like me in your life that says, you got to take this stuff to the Lord. You got to take this stuff to the Lord. Whether it's $3.5 million lawsuits against you or buying $3.5 million worth of buildings. Understand, all this is peanuts to God. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. But he is so wanting you and I to ask. It's a supernatural walk. Anyway, as they all pray about it now in Isaiah 37, and as he's taking it into the Lord, and Isaiah's praying about it, everybody in the city's praying about it, then God's response is found in verse 21 of Isaiah 37. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah, This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed. Boy, stop right there. Highlight that one. Because you prayed, I'm going to move on your behalf. Look at the corollary. What happens if you don't pray? Nothing happens. I don't want to take that chance, you know? I mean, he's merciful and gracious and has answered me times without number when I didn't pray, but he says specifically here, because you did pray concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is what the Lord has said. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you and thumbs their nose at you. Who is it that you have insulted and blasphemed? Who is it that you have said these things against? Skip on down to verse 24. By your messengers you've heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I have ascended. Say, I. I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I, say, I. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choices of its pine. I, say, I. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of forests. I, say, I. I have dug wells. This sounds just like Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where he said, I will ascend to the throne of the Almighty God. I will put my throne above the stars of heaven above. I. It was the first sin ever committed in the universe. It didn't take place in the Garden of Eden. Before then, Satan sinned against God. Susie?
Mm-hmm.
You're stealing my thunder, girl. Better stop. Verse 26. You're absolutely right. Have you not heard long ago God says, I ordained it? The great I am. You can say I all you want to, Satan, but you know what? God said, I ordained it long ago in the days of old. I planned it, God says. Now, I have brought it to pass. In other words, you and your arrogance are going to be brought low. God says, verse 28, but I know where you stay. And when you come and go, I know where you live, Sennacherib. I know where you're at. I'm coming. Because you rage against me. And it goes on and on. So a sign is given to Hezekiah that they will plant and they will be in the land. And despite the destruction of the land, God will make sure that it is fruitful in the days to come, not to leave. Skip over to verse 33. This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city nor shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return, and he will not enter this city, declares the Lord. That's an amazing promise when you're a city under siege and there's 500,000 troops outside the gate. Here's what you don't want to do. Well, I wonder what God's going to do. Don't even go there. Just watch. Didn't Moses say when he had his back up against the Red Sea, hey, just be still and see what God's going to do. Now, he had no idea what God's going to do. All he's know is the Pharaoh's armies are this way and the Red Sea is behind him. And all he says to the nation of Israel is, be still and watch God move. He had no idea what God was going to do. He didn't say, well, you know, God's going to part the Red Sea and his breath's going to, you know, dry it all. He didn't know. He had no idea. But he knew this, you pray, God answers. Amen. Don't tell God how to do it or what to do, but trust him that he will move on your behalf. And so everybody just says at that point, amen. Look at verse 36. This is where it gets wonderful. Then the angel of the Lord, the definite article in the Greek language and in Hebrew, points out a singular and unique identity. This is not some run-of-the-mill angel. This is a singular and unique being that at different times in the Old Testament speaks as if he is God, and at other times as if he speaks for God. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus is God. He is God. I mean, the deity of Christ is pretty well documented in the New Testament. But he can also speak for God, can't he? Of course he can. Then the angel of the Lord, and I believe it is Jesus, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew, and he returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Dog with his tail between his legs, man, going home in abject humility. And it's not because anybody anticipated what God was going to do. But Hezekiah, as the pastor of his people, the shepherd of his flock, said, trust God. We're going to lay this out. This isn't our problem. It is God's. God will often put you in a place where your resources are not sufficient. That's by divine design. Don't buck that. Don't get angry at God. Don't mouth off. Don't get weird. Don't take things into your own hands. Trust God. Pray. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, James says, and he will what? Beat you down? He will lift you up. But you got to do that. You got to do that. It requires submission on your part, and some of you aren't good at that. But here's the good news. You don't have to submit to me ever under any circumstances. You do have to submit to God. You do have to submit to God. Sometimes we're forced to submit to man, and we don't like it because men are corrupt. We get that. But we must always submit to God and the authority that he's placed over us. And then look what happens as we close out chapter 37. In verse 38, one day, while Sennacherib was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, he's a piece of wood covered in gold, okay, nailed down so he won't budge. His sons then, Adrammelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. You mean where God parked the ark? Yeah, cool. And they escaped up there, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. It took 20 years. The year, as we started off our chapter this evening, was 701. It's the year 681, January that year, when Sennacherib is struck down by his own sons. It takes time. Sometimes, there's an old saying that the wheels of justice grind exceedingly slowly, but exceedingly fine. That's kind of like God. God will always do what is right, but that doesn't mean that our deliverance is always immediate. Sometimes there's a greater lesson to be learned. But know this, God's got all this in his control. He sees all that's going on. And while you and I cry out for justice in an unjust society scattered throughout the world today, understand God's taking notes. He's got this. And someday when Jesus comes back, all of the nations of this world will come under his judgment. Evil will not prosper. The reign of tyranny and evil will be done away with, and violence and idolatry and adultery and every imaginable sin under the sun will be no more. What's required to get us from here to that day is patience. What is that? Galatians 5 says it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, not fruit you possess naturally. It's another way that God has us lean on him. He puts us in a place. When he says, love your enemies, and you say, I can barely stand my family, let love my, what are you, that's insane. Love my, you can't do that. That's right. But isn't God always asking the impossible of his disciples? How about this one? They're in the middle of a storm in the middle of the Lake of Galilee, you know, a big storm blows up, storms, and Jesus comes walking to him on the water, and Peter says, Lord, if it's you know, bid me come out of the water and walk on you. Peter, hey, if you haven't noticed, most people can't walk on water. Most people don't do that. But he was able to till he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the wind and the waves. Instead, you know, you keep your eyes on Jesus and everything will turn out just fine. But sometimes we face the storms of life that are bigger waves than we've ever seen before. You know, the precious, we started off tonight praying for our friends in Downey, California, brothers and sisters we've never met. They don't know what they're going to do. They're suffering in the most grievous loss they've ever experienced. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to deal with this. Those things come down the pike for every one of us. Were the things I didn't anticipate, that I have no control over, and I don't see any way through. God has put us there by divine design. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples, you guys go out across the lake by yourselves? Jesus is the one who told him to go out there. He knew the storm was going to blow up. But it's by divine design that his disciples were put in that place where these seasoned fishermen that had been on the lake their whole lives couldn't figure out how they're going to get out of this hot mess. They'd never seen a storm like that, of that magnitude, on the Lake of Galilee before. Jesus put them there by divine design. Yep. They had some lessons they needed to learn that they could only learn in that place. I wish with all of my heart I had a magic wand and I could make every trouble of yours disappear. I wish I could make you all winners of the lottery right now. Or maybe not. I'm not sure I could trust you with that kind of money. If you do, tithe, please. We'll pay off the building and buy everybody a house in the church. But the bottom line is, God doesn't want me to have a magic wand. He's got one and he chooses not to use it. Because sometimes there's hard lessons that we need to learn. Life isn't easy. But with his help, the filling of his Holy Spirit, the love of his Son, we can get through this together. Sometimes we need each other. Sometimes we need to lean on each other and pray for each other. Come along. Sometimes we just need to lay it out before the Lord. Lord, this is a bill and I got no money to cover it. This is a doctor's diagnosis and I don't know what to do with it. What do you want me to do, Lord? How would you have me address this season in my life? I don't have all of the answers, dearest friends. But I know who does. I'm encouraging you with everything that's within me. When I don't have the answers, when you don't have the answers, we must humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Let him lift us up. Let him deal with the Sennacheribs that are out there. Their day is coming. The evil of this world will get their dose of justice sooner or later. But sometimes, like in the case of Sennacherib, it may take 20 years. It's okay. A day with the Lord's 1,000 years. 1,000 years are as a day. Trust God. It's all going to come out in the wash. You believe that?
Yes.
With all of my heart, I believe that. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Didn't mean to go this long, but man, I could not let go of those two chapters. Your word is amazing to me, and the things that you've done in my own personal life, no less amazing. You've brought me through the storms of lifetime without number. You've seen myself and my children and my grandchildren through unthinkable calamities and tragedies. You're dealing with those blessed saints in Downey, California, even tonight,